I'm not going to talk about Purim Mishulash. I will simply not talk about it. I imagine that between Phil Chernovsky and Rabbi Adler, you know all there is to know about Purim Mishulash, except for one thing. I come from Har Nof, and since I come from Har Nof, then I have to find some kind of a chumra that nobody ever thought of before. And I did succeed. I did succeed in coming up with something, and I make this suggestion very humbly to all of you. There is an unknown statement in the Shulchan Aruch by the Ramah. The Shulchan Aruch is made up of the Rabbi Yosef Karo and the commentary or the additions of the Ramah. The Ramah says that it's a minhag to eat Zeir Onim on Purim. Zeir Onim are grains. And he says Zecher, a commemoration of the fact that Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah didn't eat from the food that was given to them by Nebuchadnezzar. Instead, they lived on grains. I imagine some kind of a macrobiotic diet, right? So therefore there's a minhag to eat grains on Purim. And the Shulchan Aruch also says, Mishnah Berurah says that Esther and her girls also did not eat from the food that was given in the palace, but they ate grains, very simple foods. There was a chav in Yerushalayim some years ago, 150 years ago, who said that you can be yotze this minute by eating arvis, chickpeas. The only thing is, what I came up with is the fact that when there are 3 days Purim, nobody has rendered a decision on what day do you eat arvis. So I have told the members of my congregation to eat arvis on Friday, to eat arvis on Shabbos, and to eat arvis on Sunday.
Arvis is not a grain. Why not rice or something else?
That's why I needed the fact that there was an opinion of an early chav in Yerushalayim who said that you can be yotze with arvis, though it's not a grain. But I imagine, because it's simple and it's difficult to make arvis treif, it's not so simple to make arvis good. And there's arvis and there's arvis. This is my only contribution to the as a commemoration that Esther and her girls did not eat from the food of the palace of Ahasuerush, but they ate very simple grains, beans, or peas. I mean, if I want to, I can extend this, of course, into Purim Torah and say that, well, on Purim we eat kidneys, but on Pesach we won't eat kidneys. We can do whatever we want. Anyway, the important thing is what I decided for this morning, and here is another introduction. Between Phil last week and me this week, you've lost out on something. What you lost out was amazing. One of the byproducts of Purim Mishulash in Yerushalayim is that in Yerushalayim this week, the Haftorah that's going to be read is going to be precisely the same Haftorah of last Shabbos. Only time it ever happens. The same Haftorah is read twice. In the rest of the world, outside of Yerushalayim, they're going to read the Haftorah for Parshat Tzav. But we're going to repeat over here the Haftorah from Sefer Shmuel, where Shmuel tells Shaul to go destroy Amalek. And what happened is, you got lost between me and Phil. He didn't talk about the Haftorah, and I'm not going to talk about the Haftorah, so a Haftorah that's read twice, you're not even going to learn once. But we're going to make up with it by learning a few psukim in the Megillat Esther. That's what I want to do. It's been traditional that we talk about Purim or we talk about Megillat Esther. There's a great deal to say about these few psukim. In total, And in total, I think we're going to learn 7 psukim. Now, if some of you, when you turn over your sheet, it's upside down, so you have to turn it around, it's only because I have a new Xerox machine and I haven't gotten the hang of how to do it. But we're starting with chapter. If you don't have a problem, don't complain. That's the point. There are most of you don't have a problem. All right. Achar HaTforim HaElah. Beginning of chapter 3. Achar HaTforim HaElah, following these things, Gidal HaMelech HaChashevosh Etomon Ben Hamdosa HaAgogi VaYenaseh. After these things, King Achashverosh raised to greatness Haman ben Hamdata, the Agagite. The Agagite. Agagi, by the way, is what the Haftorah of last week and this week is about, Shmuel killing Agag, king of Amalek. By Yenaseyu, and he raised him. Now listen to the terms that I use. First of all, Gideel made him great. Then, by Yenaseyu, he raised him. By Yosem et Kiso, there was a further stage. By Yosem et Kiso, he placed his throne, Me'al Kol HaSorim HaSherito, from above all of the other ministers that were there. The Maamam over here points out, first of all, that there is a progression. There's a progression. You don't simply take somebody from some lowly position and turn him into the prime minister. You know, you have to go step by step. And he says, this is how he explains by Yosef, when Paro wants to make Yosef the Mishnah Lamela, the second to the king, it doesn't happen in one single instant of time. First, he appoints him in charge of the house of Paro, in charge of the palace. Then he makes him a Sar, a minister. It's only in the final stage that he becomes the second to the king over the entire realm. All right, so that the Pasuk is telling us of a progression of events, but it's all jammed into one Pasuk. Because whichever way you look at it, this is ultimately a meteoric rise to power from being another one of his advisors, and now he becomes not only the second to the king, in a certain sense, he's going to become the king. All of the servants of the king who are in the gate of the king, within the palace, they bend and they prostrate themselves before Haman. This is a much greater stage than all of the rest. And you know why they're doing it? This is how what the king has commanded him. Now, the king tzivolo hamelech can be understood either the king commanded all of them about him, kichein tzivolo hamelech. Or you can also say that the king is telling Haman, I want everybody to bow down to you, and you're going to have to live with that. Now, it's not simple what's taking place over here. There's something quite profound. And I found that one of the Mefarshim, Rabbi Yeshua Bachrach, says something that Rosh reminded me of the words of the Rav of Soloveitchik many years ago. I remember hearing this. Achar hadvorim ho'ele, after these things, after what? What happened at the end of chapter 2? What happened at the end of chapter 2 was that there was a threat, an assassination threat to the life of Ahasuerus, Bigson Baseresh. Mordechai is the one who uncovers the plot. He tells Esther. Esther tells the king in the name of Mordechai that Bigson Baseresh were going to attempt an assassination. There's an investigation. Vayivukash hadavar vayimatze. If you'll take a look at the last pasuk of chapter 2. Vayivukash hadavar vayimatze. They investigated. It wasn't simply that they decided that they're going to be put to death. And not simply that, they were collaborators and he just put them to death. There was a trial. They were investigated. And it was found out that it was true. They did it, they had planned an attempt on the life of the king. Both of them were hung. And it was written down into the chronicles of the king, before the king. So here was an assassination plot. Just an interesting comment that's made by one of the Midrashim. Rav Levi said in the name of Rachel Rav Shila, "My sifro shel basav adam." Imagine if in the chronicles of a king of flesh and blood, everything is written and inscribed. You can be absolutely certain that in the journals that are kept by the Rabbeinu Shleilam up there, everything is going to be written. And he quotes a pasuk in Malachi, "Oz nidberu yirei Hashem ishel reyehu." Those who fear God spoke to one another. By Yakshev Hashem, God listens. By Yishma, and he hears. By Yikatev Sefer Zikaron, everything is written down in the book of Chronicles above. As I read this medrash, it occurred to me, and we're going to get back to that yet, the Zohar and the Sifrei HaKabbalah say that what is the greatness of Yom HaKippurim? It is a day like Purim. Unbelievable. Can you imagine the statement of our rabbis? That the most solemn and holy day of the year, if you want to know its significance, then it's because it's like, Yom Kippur is like the most frivolous day of the year, Purim. But if in the Megillah it says that everything is written down there, before the Melech Basav Adam, Ahasuerus, you can be sure that everything is clearly, clearly recorded for all time. And by the way, what we're talking about is being recorded over here. What was the mitzvah that was performed by Mordechai? The good deeds. God makes sure that all the good deeds are. Anyway, so Rabbi Yehoshua Bachrach, as the Rav had said, in the beginning of the Megillah, how many days? I can't figure out how many days. 180 days. There were parties. The king was there in the presence of everybody. He was the life of the party. He was jovial. He was meeting people from all over the world. They came to prostrate themselves before him. It was a time of great joy and happiness and festivity. A dramatic change takes place. We're going to find out somewhere down the line about another chapter, anybody who attempts to enter the throne room of the king without having been invited, instant death. Achad dato lahamid. Milvad, except if the king will extend his golden scepter, which means, of course, that the king in this big throne room is sitting with his back to the wall and his eyes are at the door so that he'll see anybody who's standing there. And there most probably are big fellas with those, you know, Arabian Nights kind of pajamas they're wearing with swords that can cut somebody into shreds. What's happened over here? You know what's happened over here? Ahasuerus has simply withdrawn into a bunker kind of existence. He's a frightened, frightened person. And there's going to come a night when he's going to hear rustling of the leaves in the garden. Middle of the night, he can't sleep. And he asks, Miba Hatzer, who's out there? He's frightened. of a driven leaf. And they tell him, ah, it's Haman. Okay, Yavo, let him come. Yavo, Haman. Do you know what has happened to the king? The king knows that there was a plot to assassinate him. Does he have any idea how many more there are waiting out there? How many more people are there that are waiting to cut him down? Do you know what he begins to think? He was a commoner who had risen to power. There's only one commoner in history that rose to great power without doing it over the bodies of hundreds of thousands of people. And that was Yosef HaTzadik. Yosef rose to power because he interpreted a dream. This Achashverosh has most probably left a trail of blood, death, destruction. There are many people out there who are gunning for him. And now he knows that not only are there people out there after him, they were even able to make it into the palace to the two people who are closest to him. Do you know what he understands? He understands that he may be in grave, grave danger. So all of a sudden, a whole different mentality, bunker mentality. He's going to hide within the palace. He's going to sit in his throne room with his back against the wall. He's going to be able to see anybody who comes in. Anybody who dares enter his throne room without having been invited, you kill first and don't even bother to ask questions afterwards. So you know what he needs? He needs somebody who's going to represent him out of the world. Anybody who wants to get at the king is going to have to get to Haman first. It's not an easy task that Haman has undertaken. But Haman, first of all, he came to see for one another. Even if he doesn't like it, the king has commanded him, Khabibi, you are going to be the target. You're the one they're going to bow down to. You're going to be in loco kingo. That's what you're going to be. The Rav once explained this by quoting from Khrushchev's memoirs. Khrushchev describes the death of Stalin. Stalin had, just as Ahasuerus had his Haman, Stalin had Beria. Beria was the head of the secret police. Beria, by instruction of Stalin, most probably put approximately 30 million people to death. He was a killer, most probably the greatest killer, the worst killer of the 20th century, that, by the way, had a few people that were real killers. But Beria most probably outkilled them all. There was some kind of a symbiotic relationship between Stalin and Beria. He knew that he can tell Beria, carry out death sentence on a million people and he will do it. And he did it. 30 million in the 30s. 30 million in the 30s. And Khrushchev describes the members of the Politburo standing around the bed of Stalin. And finally the doctor says, Stalin is dead. Beria, who was standing there, began to laugh uncontrollably. And he spat at Stalin and ran out of the room in a hysteria of laughing. The Rav explained it. There was an unbelievable relationship between the two. Stalin needs Beria to be his killer. But you know what Stalin is afraid of? What's to stop the killer from turning on him, so that there was always a tension. Beria is frightened that Stalin, who can give the orders to kill 30 million people, can just as easily give the order, remove Beria. So the two of them are caught in a need-hate relationship, and the only moment, the moment at which Beria becomes free of that awesome emotional burden that he's been carrying, is the moment that he sees that Stalin is dead. Yeah. Haman and Ahasuerus are also going to have that kind of a relationship. Why do you think Esther succeeds? She's not sure what she's going to do. She invites him to the party, and she invites him again to the party. What is she trying to do by inviting him to the party? You know what she wants? The Gemara says one of the things that she has in mind is she wants to leave Ahasuerus with the impression that there may be some kind of a relationship between Esther and Haman. This same Haman who's able to give the instructions to kill an entire people, and not only that, he was the one who advised Ahasuerus to put Vashti to death. Haman's a killer. And therefore, do you know what he becomes frightened of? The killer may turn on him. And that's why he comes in that morning, that early morning, because he wants to have Mordechai hung on the gallows that he has prepared for him. All of a sudden, everything begins to change. He tells him, you take that Jew, and you take him through the streets of Shushan, and you call before him, so shall be done to the men that the king wishes to honor. Ahasuerus is aware of what he's doing to Haman. He's aware that this same fellow that now everybody has to bow and bend before him as though he's some kind of a human deity, he's now taken that human deity and he has thrown him off his pedestal and is trampling on him, and the inevitable end is going to come the next day. By the end of the second party, it'll be curtains for Haman. Achar hadvarim ha'ele, the Rav says, Achar hadvarim ha'ele, after Ahasuerus sees that there's been a plot on his life, and he now knows that he may be in grave danger from so many sources, he retreats, he withdraws. He disengages from the population. And the one who's now going to be in his stead, the one who's going to stand there, is going to be Haman, is the one who's going to be the stand-in. Saddam's double, you understand? The double, the stand-in. If there's going to be an assassination, the assassination is going to be against Haman, it's not going to be against Ahasuerus. Mordechai, here comes the great pasuk. Mordechai lo yichra, pasuk bet. Everybody's bowing down. Mordechai lo yichra v'lo yishtachve. And Mordechai will not bend, nor will he bow. Now this, of course, raises a very serious question. First of all, we have to understand why doesn't Mordechai bow or bend before him. The fact is that it's permitted to bow and bend before a human leader. Parshat Vayishlach, the great meeting between Yaakov and Esau. Bilhah and Zilpah and their children bowed down before Esau and Asher. Leah v'Yolandeha, Leah and her children. And then Yosef and Rachel. Bow down. So of course the Gemara says that there are votes, there's an opinion that says that he placed some kind of a deity upon his chest, so that in a sense bowing down to him was bowing down to some kind of a deity. Maybe, in a sense, he was also presenting himself as some kind of a human deity. So therefore, Mordechai lo yivda v'lo yishtahaveh. But there's something more to it. There's something more. The Medrash says the following. And the question, of course, is is asked by the Maharal, by many. Everybody asks the question. Mordechai lo yichra v'lo yishtahaveh, and Mordechai will not bend, nor will he prostrate himself. So first of all, the Maharal says, lo yichra v'lo yishtahaveh is future tense, it's not past tense. That, the use of yichra yishtahaveh means he will never, not now, nor in the future, will he ever bend or bow before him. But Al says it's written in Lashon Atid in the future. Mipnei Shalomna says there the Pamachat Uvad. It wasn't simply at this particular moment. Never. He's never going to bow down to him. Come in. You know what else it means? Even though Mordechai could have sort of made himself scarce when Haman was around, you know, he didn't have to be there staring him in the face. See, you hide, you know. You make sure that you're indoors, you're in your head. You know, there are so many ways to get out of it. Oh, no, no, no. There was something demonstrative about the fact that he will not bow and he will not bend. And then the Maharal asks, Loma also said Mordechai, why didn't Mordechai do this? Why did he do it? He should have removed himself from the gate of the king. So the Maharal brings a Gemara in Brachos that says a tzaddik is not afraid of confrontation with a rasha. A tzaddik gomer is not afraid. And brings a pasuk. Those who forsake Torah, Yahalalu Nesha, they praise the evil. Shomrei Torah, those who keep Torah, Yidgorubam. They will confront evil. Confront evil. Mordechai, by the way, in the Gemara is referred to as Mordechai HaTzadik. Just as Yosef is called Yosef HaTzadik, Binyamin was called Binyamin HaTzadik. And Shaul was called Hatzadik in the Gemara. By the way, they're all from the same family. They're all from the children of Rachel. But I want to read to you a medrash. It says the following. Mordechai says, Ma Omar Lahem Mordechai, what does Mordechai say to those who asked him, why do you transgress the command of the king? So he says, first of all, this man seems to be making himself an idol, and I believe in Torah Moshe, we're opposed to all sorts of idols, human idols, inhuman idols, idols of gold and silver. And then he says, more than that. I happen to be very close to God. All of the tribes were born in Chutz Laretz. But Uzekeni, my Savior, was born in Eretz Yisrael. He comes from Binyamin. He's Ishimini. If my Savior was born in Eretz Yisrael, and if you're born in Eretz Yisrael, you don't bow down for any man. Oh, wow. And not only that, when they meet up with Yaakov, all of the Shvatim bow down before him except for one. Binyamin hasn't been born yet. Binyamin is Bimei Imo. He is in the womb of his mother. He doesn't bow down. I'm an Eretz Yisrael Digiyid. And an Eretz Yisrael Digiyid doesn't bow down for any Roshi Merusha. You understand? There's supposed to be a strength that we once saw, and Yirtzeh Hashem, we will see again in the future, of the holy chutzpah of an Eretz Yisrael. I can't even say Israeli anymore. An Eretz Yisrael. Mordechai, he's not going to bow down. He will not bow down, just as his Satan never bowed down. The Targum Sheni says, it was min hashamayim that Binyamin should not be born in Chutz Laaretz. It was when Rachel became pregnant, and they knew that the 12th and last of the shot was going to be born, that Yaakov tells his wives, we must get back to Eretz Yisrael. And he knows the reason why. Because the last of the Shvatim must be born in Eretz Yisrael. The one who's going to complete the house of Israel can't be born in Gaza. Has to be born in Eretz Yisrael. Now this is not, these are Midrashim, these are Chaman Ori Chazal. This is not just some Zionist Rabbi from Aranof saying this. Omar Mordechai. Yaakov Shimoni says the following. Mordechai said, Ani eini yochol lahachnit l'rosh hazeh. I can't flatter this Rasha because I carry the style of the king God himself. To'un signon shani, to'un signon shel melech. Because what was said about Binyamin? Yedid Hashem. Binyamin is Yedid Hashem. Bein k'tefav shachem, between the shoulder blades of Binyamin, that's where God rests. And that's why the Beit HaMikdash is built in the land that belongs to Sheva Binyamin. That's where the Rebbeinu can bring his divine presence down. Where the Sheva of the Binyamin is. And you know what? Do you think that I'm going to let two Haftorahs go without having made a comment? When Shaul comes back, from the battle against Agag, and Shmuel hears the sheep, you may recall many years ago he says, and the way I read it, Umeh Kol Hatzon, and what's the sound, the bleeding of the sheep that I hear? And he tells him that the people, you know, he blames it on the people. And you left that God alive, he blames him on the people. So Shmuel in the Haftorah says to Shaul, Halo in Koton Atave Necho, if you're small in your own eyes, Rosh Shitbe Yisrael, so you are the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Medrash says, you know why tribes of Israel? The only one of the 12 tribes who was born after God changed Yaakov's name to Yisrael was Binyamin. Binyamin is the one who creates the entity called Shivtei Yisrael. Mordechai lo yichrev lo yishtaraleh. There may be a more serious problem over here. More serious problem maybe is it's such a terrible thing that Mordechai does. It's very difficult for me to even relate to it, but I can't help it. He refuses to follow orders. As soon as it says this is what the king had commanded, the immediate words afterward, Mordechai lo yichrav lo yishtakara. Mordechai will not bend back. You know what siruf b'kudat? You know what refusal to follow orders can do? How destructive it is for the body politic. Everything's going to fall apart at the seams. Everything's going to fall apart at the seams. So of all the fascinating things, yeah, I don't get that so fair every day. But when I need gas, so I go to the gas station at the entrance to Arnold, that you can get a free hot sofer if you fill up with gas. So I think it was one of those days that I got a filled up with gas and I got a free hot sofer. And there was an article by Noam Arnon. Noam Arnon is the head of the Yeshua Yehudi B'Chevron. So in his article, it's really a takeoff on all of Megillas Esther, and he says that the struggle that takes place in all of Megillat Esther is, it takes place on two levels. There's the chok, the law of Persia and Medes, and there's chok Elokim, there's the law of God. The party at the beginning of the Megillah, Hashtia Kadat, the drinking is according to the law, everything is according to the law, according to the law. The first one who refuses to follow orders, of course, is Vashti. The king commands her to come, and she doesn't come. She doesn't come. So, of course, you know what happens when somebody breaks the law and refuses to follow orders? Finished. Vashti. But what's fascinating, of course, is that they promulgate the law after she's killed. You know, you have to make it democratic. You have to make it hooky, legal. So you make it legal that after she's put to death, you say every wife has to listen to whatever her husband says. The whole story of the Megillah is man standing up to the law that is promulgated by man. When that law is in conflict with God's law, God's law stands higher. Mordechai lo yichre v'lo mishtachaveh. Not only that, in chapter 5, I believe it is, after Haman comes out of the first part, where he is already at the peak of his power, and he has already, we already know that he's Hitler, he has already promulgated a law to kill all Jews throughout the world. Legal law, signed and sealed with the seal of the king, all legal, to kill all the Jews. And he comes out of the party, and there's Mordechai, who Mordechai lo kam v'lo zomenu, and Mordechai didn't stand, nor does he shake before him, nothing. And Haman becomes very angry. He comes home and he gathers his wife and children, and he tells them of his greatness and how he alone was invited to the party, and tomorrow he's invited to another party. So that's when they give him the advice to make that great gallows. And I can't help but remember something a few years ago, and I think I mentioned it the one time. It was in the name of my brother Olav Ashol. After Haman takes Mordechai through the streets of Shushan and proclaims, "So shall be done to the man whom the king wishes to honor," so it says he comes home. And he's a broken man. And the family gathers, and you understand, his wife tells him, "In Mizera Yehudim Mordechai Asher Hachilota Limpolifana, if this Mordechai before whom you've begun to fall is from the children, the seed of the Jews, not all people in front of you shall fall before them." I never heard a pshat to explain that. This is what you need a wife for. This is what you need a zeresh for. When you're falling to take the hubby, old hubby, nothing is going to help, because this the one you're falling before is he's a Jew, so you're finished. Forget it. No, my brother said a gaval the gaval. She tells him, "Listen, you've begun to fall before Mordechai. Don't worry. You know what you have to do? Mufal tipol afanav. Prostrate before him, yourself before him. tell him, I recognize you. I'm going to call off all terrorism. We're going to live together in peace forever and ever after. We're going to send ambassadors to you. We're going to raise Jews for just play the game. Fall before it. And you know what's going to happen? These Jews, they always fall for it. You follow the fault. You follow the fault. Mordechai lo yichdar lo yishtahara. Let's go another few psukim, because we haven't even gotten to the heart of the shir. It's unbelievable. By he, come Rami lo yom v'yom, and they said this to him every day. If I don't go out there, melech hashem v'shar ha-melech, the servants of the king who are on the gate of the king said to Mordechai, Madu ato obeid et mitzvah ha-melech, why do you transgress the mitzvah of the king? The king said, you should bow down. And it came to pass when they said it to him day after day, he didn't listen to them. He refuses to bow down. And they told Haman to see Hayandu Dibre Mardechai. Who's going to emerge victorious here? Can he give them Hashem who Yehudi? Because Mardechai told them. He told them, I'm a Jew. And I don't bow down for these guys. Bayar Haman. And then Haman saw it. He took note of it. Okay, Mordechai Korea on the Shtara below, then Mordechai doesn't bend about, by Mole Haman Chema, Haman became full of anger. By Ives Be'enom, and for him it was an embarrassment for him to go out after Mordechai alone, so he decides, much easier, wipe out the whole Jewish people. Tehigidulo Adam Mordechai, by Yvakish Haman, Haman wanted Lashmid and Kola Yudim Hashem, the Chom Alkut HaHashem, Isham Mordechai, to destroy all of the Jews. In all of the kingdom of Achashverosh, the people of Mordechai. Ba'chodesh Rishon, who chodesh Nisan, on the first month, in the month of Nisan, b'shnat shtei nasrei l'melech Achashverosh, in the 12th year of the king of Achashverosh, he feel poor, he threw poor, who hakorah knows a lot, l'fnei Haman, before Haman, l'yom l'yom, u'mechodesh v'chodesh, shnei masor v'chodesh ador, from day to day, from month to month, 12th month, v'chodesh ador. In the 9th chapter of the Megillah, it's going to say that the Yomtiv is called Purim al shem hapur because of the lots that were thrown by Haman. Very strange name. The whole name is strange. A name they give because of the salvation. Pesach is called Pesach because God Pesach, he went over the houses. We call it Chag, or we call it Chag HaMatzos because that's the mitzvah of the Chag. Sukkos is called Sukkos because we were under the Amanei HaKavod of God. But because Arosha, Haman throws lots of the Yantos we celebrate as Purim, what does the Megillah mean? Why is it called Purim? So I'll just tell you something that's brought by the Chidov. Chidov was one of the great, the Rav Chaim Yosef Dovid Azulai, brings it's some kind of a medrash that says the following, Purim koleil kol hayom tovim. Purim includes and embraces within itself all of the yom tovim. It's Pesach. It's like Pesach because we go from slavery to freedom. And here, we go from death to life. Shavuos is when Torah is given in the heart. In the Megillah it says, Hodor Kivlua, the Jews accepted Torah anew in the days of Mordechai and Esther. Rosh Hashanah, because what's Rosh Hashanah? The book of life and death is open before God. That's exactly what was open before him. What will happen to the Jewish people? Life or death? It's like Yom Kippur, because there Jews receive atonement for their sins. Here God gave them atonement for their sins, and therefore they were not destroyed. And then he says, that's why they called it Purim. Now, it's not bad, but slightly stretching it. Purim, so the Pei stands for Pesach. The Vav stands, the Sukkos. the Reish is Rosh Hashanah, the Yud is Yom Kippur, the Mem is Matan Torah, Shavuos, when Torah is given. Cute medrash. I'm afraid we won't have the time really to delve into that medrash fully, but we do have to ask the question, why is it called Purim? I have four answers. The chances that I will do justice to these four answers when each of them needs an hour. So let's see, we'll see. Either we won't do justice to them, that's one possibility. The other is that we won't do all four, so we'll do a little justice to some of them. And the ones that I don't tell you, so we can ultimately, you know, we get Hashem, we zoom back next year, and say, The Malbim over here says the following. That's why I had the Malbim for you. Go back and read it, so I'll tell you what happened over here. In the Chassik, it said that Haman threw lots Yom Liyom. The first thing, he drew lots to find out which day of the month. The second lots he threw were Chodesh L'Chodesh. When did he do this process? You don't have it there, but a few psukim later in this same chapter, it says that the this took place b'chodesh harishon Nisan b'shlosha osa yom bo, the 13th day of Nisan. On the 13th day of Nisan, the day before Erev Pesach, that's when he throws or casts lots. That's a better word. Casts lots. So the Malbim makes the following calculation. He wants to get rid of these Jews fast. So the first thing is he goes through some kind of process to find out whether the next day, the 14th. No, 14th isn't good. Doesn't come out good. 15th, 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20, 21, 22, 23. 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. The lots show these days are not good. And then he starts the numbers all over again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. When he comes to the number 13, which is obviously the last possible number, because he's doing it on the 13th, and he wants to figure out which day is propitious for this kind of a destruction of the Jewish people. All right, so now he finally got the date. Now what he needs is the month. What month is he in? He's in Nisan. All right? So he starts with Iyar. The stars don't seem to say Iyar. Not Sivan. Tammuz? No. Av? No. Elul? No. Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, Tevis, Shvat, finally Adar. Do you know what it means? At the very first moment when he is planning the destruction of the Jewish people, we can already see these are not plain lots that are being drawn. God is a cheater. We understand. God is the one that's manipulating it, you understand? He's a card shark, the Rabbanish Lella. It ends up the last possible before the decree is even decided upon. In the very drawing of the lots, God is giving them the greatest amount of time possible. There's something I told a few years ago, on which basis this year it occurred to me that may be an answer to the question of why we call the Yom Tov Purim. You may remember, if you remember, it's good to go over it again anyway. It's a story that became famous in the United States, certainly, My Flat Tire. great. Nobody remembers the flat tire. You remember the flat tire? Okay. The flat tire is now going to be an answer to the question of why the Yom Tov is called Purim. A few years ago, I think it was in 1999, that's 6 years ago, I arrived with my wife in Newark Airport. We were on our way to a rabbinic conference, a conference of young Israel rabbis. So we arrived at night. I picked up a rental car at the Newark Airport, and I said, I don't know how to say it in English, but I can say it in Hebrew, Kibalti upgrade. I got an upgrade from the little or medium-sized car that I had ordered. They gave me a car that's just a little bit smaller than a Merkava tank. Anyway, I get into this car, I drive a little car, and we all drive little cars out there. This was a car fit for a Kaplan. They're the ones that drive out with that. All I needed was a big cigar. Anyway, we start driving, and I just put your foot down on the gas, and the thing is flying across the highway. It's flying. I turn to my wife and I say, what a car! I never drove a car like this. It's great. Do you feel it? Yeah. What a car! Do you feel it? Yeah, she's getting tired of me already. By the third time I say it, and in all Hasidic stories, everything happens at the third time. I tell her, oy vey, what a car! Then I hear a thump, a thud, and it becomes me black before the eyes. And I just happen to get the car off to the side of the road, right near an exit off the highway. And I come out, and I take a look. I have a flat tire. It's dark. It's about 8 o'clock at night in February. It's very, very cold. Very cold. And I don't know how to change a flat tire. So there we are. We're sitting around, and we don't know what to do. Standing around. And of course, I begin bemoaning my fate, and I had an important engagement in Brooklyn that night. I didn't know how I was going to make it. It was a very difficult time with it. And oy vey, what's going to be? Oy vey, listen, on with things. We'll never get off this highway. I looked around, there were no gas stations, there was nothing, there was hardly any traffic on the highway. Oy vey, oy vey. Well, it's getting very cold. And it's getting very late. And then, in a moment of great decisiveness, I say to my wife, Bela, I'm going to change the tire. I don't know how to change the tire. We're going to go to the glove compartment, and I'm going to take out the instruction booklet. I just hope there's an instruction booklet. Now, meanwhile, you have to understand that in the Megillah, everything is taking place on two levels. There's the earthly level below, and then there's a divine level above. Everything, though God's name is not mentioned in the Megillah, but the God is the one who is really running everything that's taking place. So I already know what's going on up in heaven. Up in heaven there are malachim who said, Rebbein Shlelem, show them Bela Koma, stuck on the highway. What do you think? Leave them on the highway like that? There is no response from the Rebbein Shlelem. Absolute silence. All of a sudden a malach comes running in and says, he made a decision, he's going to change the tire. No response. I put my hand into the glove compartment and I take out the instruction booklet. And a malach comes flying in. He has the instruction booklet in his hand. There's a slight smile from the religion. Nothing else. Anyway, we have to read it. So there was one street lamp there. We're freezing. We're sitting, standing under the street lamp. We get to the page where it says how to change a tire. The first thing you have to do to change a tire is get out the jack. I open the trunk. They've already reported to the Rebbein Shlelem. He's opened the trunk. He's gone to the jack. Still no serious response from the Rebbein Shlelem. But it seems that there was some kind of wrist action that was necessary in order to dislodge the jack from its spot. And I tried and I tried. I gave up a few times. My hands were freezing ready. My fingers didn't know that they were there. And then, in a, I don't know what happened. I have the jack in my hand.
Yeah.
And I go over to the car. I put the jack under the car. In heaven, the jack is under the car. All of a sudden, a big truck comes screeching to a halt, and out in the dark comes a black man. A big black man comes toward me, and I start saying, Schmeidenstein. Man, you're in trouble. I'm going to help you. Yeah, man, I'm in trouble. Give me that jack. We didn't finish speaking yet. And a red car comes screeching to a halt, and a very blonde white man comes out, an off-duty policeman who says that he was cruising around, and he saw we were in trouble. He went to the next exit, came around, made his way back, and here he is, and he sees my wife is freezing. His wife is in the car, says, come, your wife can sit in the car so she can warm. We're going to change the tire. Before my wife goes into the car, she says, I know you are ready. You're going to make a drush out of this. So I told her, you don't understand. I already have the drasha. End of the story is that the two fellows, they changed the tires. Now, about the very end, or next to the end of the story, there are really two versions. One is mine, and one is my wife. As far as I'm concerned, I saw the truck drive away with this big Schwarzer, drive away for about 100 meters, and then disappeared into the heavens. Ze lo kushi, ze elyo hanavi. My wife is not that sure. She thinks that it really continued going. No, but she can't be sure what happened. 200 meters up. We got into the car. We made it to our appointment. But I was afraid I wouldn't make it. What was my appointment? This was very important. In those years, there was one last thing left in Chutz Laretz. There was nothing left to go for in Chutz Laretz. Now there's nothing to go. Now there's nothing to go. But then there was still one thing left. There was a stake at Kosher Delight, 46th Street and 13th Avenue in Borough Park. And I thought they closed at 10:30. I got there at 10:45. They were still open. And I said, yes, can I have a steak? Yes. Yes. What's the drasha part? As soon as I got to where I was staying, I opened up the Megillah's Esther, and I found out that the Megillah, this was going through my head, my frozen head, out on the highway. There are 163 psukim in the Megillah. If there are 163 psukim in the Megillah, that means there are 83 psukim on one side, 83 psukim on the other side. Pasuk 84 is the epicenter of the Megillah. Pasuk 84 in the Megillah is at the party. Vatan Esther Vatomar. Esther answered and she said, She'elati u'bakashati. I have a request that I'm going to go after. Do you know what happens at that moment in the Megillah, at that center of the Megillah? From being acted upon, she is now taking the initiative. From the moment that she takes the initiative and further, it's only going to be success until the ultimate destruction of Haman and the rescue of the Jewish people. As long as they were concerned and they were worried and they were praying and they're fasting. And praying is good and fasting is good, but praying and fasting have to be joined together with action. Purim is the poor. The poor is the goro. Goro represents the idea that life is chance. And I'm a victim of chance. I was a victim of a flat tire. Poor me! Poor me!
Poor.
Poor. Good. Poor me. What's necessary in life is, the Rav would have used the following terminology. Would have used the Brisker terminology. A human being can be a chafetz, can be an object. An object means that all sorts of things act upon him, and he doesn't have the courage, the strength, the determination, the will to stand up to it. But a human being's purpose in life is not to be an object that's acted upon. A human being in life has to be a gadva, a person, a man, with will, with tenacity, with a goal, with an objective, a willingness to fight, to stand up. In the Megillah, at Pasuk 84, do you know what happens? You know what's happened till then? When Esther says, let's pray and fast, she's taking out the instruction book from the glove compartment. During the course of the fasting and the praying, she's going for the jack. When she puts her life on the line and she walks in to the throne room, she has the jack under the car. It's at that moment that the Rebbeinu sends his Siyata Dishmaya, his black man, his white man. There's no Siyata Dishmaya, there's no hand of God until the moment that you have moved from being an object and have become a gavna. You've been inactive to active, acted upon, or the one who begins to call the shots. From She'elati u'Bakashati, the one who's giving all the instructions, the one who's telling everybody what to do, the one who's got everybody turning around, is Esther. That's the moment at which Yeshua begins. The Rebbeinu can only bring Yeshua when we turn around and do that which we are supposed to do. Which means, therefore, the Yom Tov is called Purim in order to tell us that just as Esther and Mordechai did not permit themselves to be the victim of lots, but they became the masters of their lives. They became the masters of their destiny. They took it into their own hands. Then the Rebbeinu sends his aid and his assistance. So that the whole idea of the name Purim is never ever to permit ourselves to say, oh, what's it gonna help? What difference is it gonna make? And a demonstration does not make it in the head. Nonsense. Nonsense. Everything we do helps. Everything we do is meaningful. To remain inactive, no good. The story of the Megillah is man acts down here and the Rebbeinu Shem responds from heaven. So to me he sent a black man and a white man. And you know what? He could have sent anybody, just as long as they fixed that tire. I said this over, we had a bat mitzvah of an animal. So on Shabbos, I said this over, and I told my granddaughter, when they're going to start bringing your shiduchim, and they're going to tell you he's a Talmud Chacham, and he's a Palmitas, and he's this and he's that, tell the Shabkin to find out does he know how to change? My postscript was that if he doesn't know how to change a flat tire, you learn how to change a flat tire. Start Purim Sameach.